Hi, everybody. This is Jeff. I want to thank you for joining us for another one of our daily Bible reading podcasts. If you're up to date with our Bible reading plan, you've just finished reading 1 and 2 Peter. And these are the books that we're going to be thinking about during this particular podcast. It's hard to believe that we're down to the last 2 weeks of 2017. Next week, JD will cover 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude. And in the final week of December, I'll be back for the podcast on the book of Revelation. And I want to take a moment to encourage you to attend our Christmas Eve services. They will be at our regular Sunday morning service times, 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. Christmas Eve is always a very special time at GNG. And this year, you'll want to arrive early and get a seat, because the programming team has a very special service planned. It will start on time, and the opener is something you don't want to miss, so don't be late. Okay, let's get down to work. Remember Jesus' instructions to his followers given just before he returned to heaven? Acts 1:8 records his instructions as follows. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And throughout the book of Acts, we see Jesus' followers following those instructions. The church grew in Jerusalem to the point that the religious establishment felt threatened by these followers of the man the establishment had crucified. They thought that taking his life would put an end to his influence. But the exact opposite happened. Why? Because Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and he appeared to so many people that the fact couldn't be suppressed. There were simply too many witnesses. His followers spread the good news about Jesus and his death on the cross. You see, his followers didn't view his death as the execution of a criminal. His followers viewed his death as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. Soon the religious establishment began persecuting the church in Jerusalem. Many Christians left Jerusalem, but they took the good news with them wherever they went. As Jesus commanded, they were his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And by the end of the book of Acts, which Bible scholars believe was written between 60 and 62 AD, Christianity had spread from Jerusalem to Rome, approximately 1,500 miles away. So within about 30 years after Jesus' ascension, Christianity had a presence in Rome, the political center of the Western world. 1 and 2 Peter were written or dictated by the Apostle Peter during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero, who ruled Rome from 54 to 68 AD. Because Peter's first letter addresses the issue of persecution, scholars place the date of its writing somewhere around 64 to 65 AD. In 64 AD, Rome mysteriously burned. Many citizens blamed Nero for the fire. They believed he had the fire set in order to make way for his massive building projects. Large portions of the city were destroyed and many people died, and resentment was growing toward the emperor. So Nero needed to redirect the growing hostility to somebody else or some other group of people. His chosen scapegoat were the Christians. The Christians were already disliked by the Romans because they were associated with the Jews, whom the Romans distrusted. They were seen as being hostile to Roman culture, and they refused to worship the Roman emperor. All of these factors made Christians an easy mark, and Nero spread the word that the fire had been set by the Christians. As a result, a vicious persecution began in Rome and eventually spread across the empire. The longer Nero reigned, the more mentally imbalanced he became. Christians were arrested, tortured, and executed. Peter's reference to fiery trials, or depending on your translation, fiery ordeals, may be an allusion to the fact that Christians were being used as human torches to light Nero's gardens. According to legend, the Apostle Peter and his wife were arrested sometime prior to Nero's death by suicide in 68 AD. Peter was forced to watch as his wife was crucified. But rather than deny Christ, he encouraged her with the words, "Remember the Lord." When it came time for him to be crucified, legend has it that he stated he was not worthy to be crucified like his Lord. As a result, he was crucified upside down. 1 and 2 Peter should be read against the backdrop of brutal oppression and persecution. Peter wrote his first letter to the churches in what is now Turkey. They are named in chapter 1, verse 1. These were churches planted not by Peter, but by the Apostle Paul. And some scholars believe Peter wrote to these churches immediately after Paul was executed by Nero as an encouragement to them to remain strong in the Lord. Peter's reaction to persecution is surprising. In 1 Peter 1:6, he states, "In all this," and here he is referring to the good news of Jesus Christ, "so in all the good news you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." It's interesting that Peter doesn't act like persecution and suffering are unexpected. He doesn't whine about how unjust or unfair it is. He doesn't moan, "God, why are you letting this happen to us?" Nowhere in this letter do you get even the slightest hint that Peter is throwing a pity party. On the contrary, he urges Christians to face persecution with a steely resolve to remain true to Christ to the very end. How can they do this when confronted by torture and execution? Peter gives them four things to remember. First, he calls them to remember the hope that they have in Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." In other words, don't forget that this life is but a brief moment compared to the glorious eternity that is guaranteed to us through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This life is not all there is. In fact, it may be accurate to view this life as a dress rehearsal for the life to come. So Peter encourages us all to keep our eyes on the big picture, the grand scheme. Second, he calls them to remember that oppression and persecution are like a refining fire that purges away impurities. 1 Peter 1:7 says, "Trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now, this is a difficult but obvious truth. If you and I were asked to describe a time in our life when we felt closest to God, when our prayer life was strong, and we sensed God's presence, chances are it would be during a time when we faced difficulties and hardships. Tough times can strengthen and purify our faith because they push us to rely more and more heavily upon God. Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in communist imprisonment because of his faith. In his book entitled Tortured for Christ, Pastor Wurmbrand recounted how he was kidnapped off the street by the Romanian secret police in 1948. For over 8 years, no one knew if he was dead or alive. He simply disappeared. His wife was visited by secret police who posed as released fellow prisoners. They told her that they had attended his burial in the concentration camp. His wife was heartbroken, but she refused to deny Christ. She herself spent 3 years in a concentration camp. Wormbrand was imprisoned with a number of other pastors, and they developed a courage that I can't begin to fathom. He wrote with a sardonic wit that may only be available to those who have faced death. He said this: "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy." Imagine that. Put yourself as best you can in his shoes. How could anyone preach knowing they would be beaten? Why would he do it, knowing he would suffer for it? Wormbrand explained it as follows. He said, "A man really believes not what he recites in his creed, but only the things he is ready to die for." You see, Wormbrand's focus was on the big picture, despite the cruelty of his circumstances. And his suffering forced him to lean into God, which, in turn, deepened and strengthened his faith. Third, Peter calls Christians to remember that when we are persecuted, we, in some mysterious way, identify with the sufferings of Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Whenever we suffer, we must remember that Christ suffered first. He suffered for doing good. He did not deserve the suffering he received. But God had appointed him to suffer first and after that to return to the glory of heaven. So when we suffer for doing good, we can rejoice because we know we are following in Christ's footsteps and will enter into his glory. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Philippians 3:10-11. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Fourth, Peter calls Christians to remember that when we are persecuted, we have opportunities to impact an unbelieving world for Christ. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now the phrase "on the day he visits us" means that day when God draws near to us and calls us to repent. May unbelievers see our good deeds and be led to accept Christ on the day that God visits them. So Peter calls Christians to remember the hope they have in Christ, to remember that persecution can refine our faith, to remember that persecution identifies believers with the sufferings of Christ, and finally, to remember that persecution gives us opportunities to impact unbelievers for Christ. In this way, you and I, too, can face persecution if and when it should come. This brings us to one of those obscure passages in the New Testament. It's found in 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, and it reads like this: "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So what does it mean when it says Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago in the days of Noah? And what does it mean when it says the flood of Noah's day is a symbol of baptism? What exactly does that mean? Now, regarding the spirits in prison, some scholars believe that during the time between his death and resurrection, Jesus preached to the spirits of men who died during the flood without ever hearing Noah's message of righteousness. Others believe Christ proclaimed his victory over sin and death to the fallen angels. And still others believe Christ announced salvation to God's faithful followers who had been awaiting Christ's sacrifice during the whole Old Testament era. This may explain why when Christ died, Matthew 27:51 through 54 records that a great earthquake shook the ground and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Now, it's unknown which interpretation is correct, but one thing is clear. Jesus is supreme over death. In some way, shape, or form, Jesus was active during the time between his death and his resurrection. Thus, Christians facing persecution need not fear death, because we follow a Savior who conquered death, and not just after 3 days, but immediately. Now, regarding the flood of Noah's day as a symbol of baptism, the flood in Noah's time was a sign both of judgment and salvation. God waited patiently while the ark was being built. That is, he gave the evil men of Noah's time chance to repent. But when they did not repent, God destroyed them all by sending a flood upon the earth. But Noah and his family, eight people in all, were saved by the flood. They were saved through water, it says. They were saved not only from the water, but also through the water, because the water lifted up the boat Noah had built and thus enabled Noah and his family to escape drowning. Except for those eight people, every other person on earth was destroyed by that flood. The water of the flood is an illustration or symbol of our baptism into Christ. Just as those eight people who entered the boat were saved from judgment and death, those who enter into Christ through faith are saved from judgment and death. The meaning of baptism is this: when we are baptized, we die with Christ. In fact, Romans 6:3 says, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. With Christ, we die to sin. In baptism, our sins are washed away, our consciences are cleansed, and we are raised with Christ. Now, while Peter's first letter advised Christians on how to handle persecution, his second letter focused on handling heresy, that is, false teaching. The first letter focused on pressure from outside the church, but the second letter focused on corrupt teaching within the church. This letter was written shortly before Peter's execution. In fact, in 2 Peter 1, 13 through 15, Peter makes it clear that he knows his time on earth is coming to an end. He wrote in 2 Peter 1, 13 through 15, the following. He says, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. The false teaching that Peter is here contending with appears to have centered around a couple of themes. First, it's necessary to obtain special knowledge of Christ in order to be saved. And this knowledge is not available to everyone. But it was not necessary to obey Christ or to lead a holy life in order to be saved. These were the themes that seemed to be attacking the church. Peter vigorously attacked these false teachings. He begins in 2 Peter 1:6 stating, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." In other words, the story of Christ is not fiction. It's fact. What the Bible records are not myths or fables, but real events witnessed by Peter and others. So, how do we combat false teaching in the church? We combat false teaching by focusing on God's Word. The better we know the Bible, the more likely we are to be able to discern truth from falsehood, biblical principles from the opinions of human beings. Many false teachers today claim that the Apostle Paul, in his writings, distorted the original message of the good news. But Peter rejects such a claim. He writes in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 that Paul's letters are hard to understand, and ignorant and unstable people distort them as they do the other scriptures. By using the phrase, "as they do the other scriptures," Peter places Paul's writings on par with the rest of Scripture, and thus he considered Paul's writings inspired by God. A number of false teachings are mentioned. Paul pointed out the mistaken belief that the resurrection of believers had already occurred. Peter warned against those who questioned Jesus' second coming and the certainty of the final judgment. However, Peter makes it clear that the critical heresy that threatened the church had to do with who Jesus is. The godless men who secretly slipped into the fellowship, changed God's grace, and denied Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Peter insisted, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories." The false teachers who secretly introduced destructive heresies were actually denying the sovereign Lord who bought them when He died on the cross for their sins. The crucial doctrinal danger is to deny Jesus as sovereign Lord. Any teaching or doctrine that denies Jesus Christ His primacy or reduces Him to less than God robs Him of His glory and robs us of our hope. While the necessity for sound doctrine is much in the minds of Peter and also Paul and Jude, it's clear that they warn against moral decline as well. Just as Paul insisted that leaders be chosen for their spiritual maturity, Peter warned against leaders whose lifestyles mark them off as perverters of the faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 say this, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins." Think of what he's saying here. It's not just about what you believe, but it is about what you believe and how you live it out in your day-to-day life. And our day-to-day life must exhibit goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Well, friends, I hope this has been helpful. Until next time, think biblically, think logically, and think honestly.